The holiday season is coming upon us pretty quickly, and this is the time of the year when the pastors usually start migrating into the Christmas story and the Christmas message, because it is Christmas season, and this is a lot of our favorite times of the year for sometimes good and sometimes bad reasons. If you'll remember, or if you'll think, I'm sure that you've always heard a pastor or several pastors at one time or another during this time of year saying, hey, you know, we remember this is Christmas. Let's keep Jesus the reason for the season, or there'll be another accolade, you know, and this one is used a lot. Please, let's remember to keep Christ in Christmas. And why would pastors need to do that if maybe there is a problem with our thinking, maybe, or our attitude, or maybe it's just a warning to have us remember the one person in this universe that can save us, okay? I don't know. It's probably a combination of everything. I think maybe we need to be reminded as people. Maybe we should be chastised as people. I don't know. But Adaman was talking to me, and he wanted to maybe build up to the Christmas message, as it were. We discussed it in front of his house in my truck, and it was a wonderful time, because here's the backstory. So I go into his office to try to talk to him about something. It doesn't work. They see Adam, they go in there. So you got five people in there. So we'll go to my office, and I'm sitting in my, no, there's five more people come in, phones are blowing up, you got text. We can't talk about anything at work, especially when it comes to church business or anything spiritually, hardly at all. So finally, I tapped him on the shoulder and said, come on. So we walked out of my office, we got into my truck, and we left. Just left. So we're driving around. The phones kind of stayed quiet a little bit, so I ended up parking out in front of his house, and we finally were able to have a conversation. And the conversation went with, what's the best way to pass off the Christmas message, the best way that will be the most fruitful and the most glorifying to God? Because let me tell you about something about your pastor. If it don't glorify God, he don't want a part of it. Your pastor is all about glorifying God. And your pastor, he ain't here, I can talk all I want about him now. Your pastor will shove himself aside, and he does, okay? So the consensus was, the decision made, ultimately approved by him as the pastor, was, you know, I think this Sunday he asked me if I would give a message maybe on setting the theme, setting the stage. Anytime that you start a movie, or anytime that you read a book, or anything, Dan Nguyen, you're a storyteller, you set the stage, you set the atmosphere, and you lay down a foundation so people can put themselves kind of like there, and it's like, oh, okay, I got a literary image of what's going on. And then you build upon that. And we would like to do the same for the Christmas story. That's kind of what we were wanting to do. And this week was a broad setting of the stage of many parts of what's going on in the Old Testament and little things like that. Maybe kind of an adverse, little bit of kind of original setting that maybe you haven't heard before. And then next week will be the more finite setting of that day, time, age, and culture, and what exactly was going on. So today, I'd like to go ahead and do the overview. Now, to the chagrin of myself, Adam, I have more than 3 pages of notes, if you're watching. So it's not like me to make notes, but I promised him that I would actually, all right, good. So, and as we're getting into the Christmas season, we kind of find out that it's almost an eye-opener. It's almost an awakening in the Christmas season that we can find out how much our culture loves Jesus, as long as we really don't know that much about him. Now, what am I getting at here? Even Christians, we really love Jesus as long as we kind of have that mystery in our minds, and we really don't know that much about him. keep Jesus, reason for the season, Christ and Christmas. Everybody loves Christmas. Christmas, famous time of the year. My wife, she plays Christmas music in July, and she doesn't stop until after then, okay? And we understand that. She's up there smiling, and we all know that. We love Betty for that, okay? And that's good. But it's kind of funny. I was in my chair kind of looking some stuff up, and Quinn walked in. So I was just looking at Christmas trees and Googling Christmas trees. And do you know that the most expensive Christmas tree in the world in the Guinness Book of World Record is $11.4 million? Mm-hmm. That's right. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, okay? So please bear with me. Stay on a train, okay? I'm not going to be the normal Robert that you're used to. I'm actually going to go somewhere. All right, so, huh? Yeah, right. So anyway, $11.4 million for a Christmas tree. It's like, what? You know where it is? It's in a mall in a hotel plaza in Abu Dhabi in the United Arab Emirates. Well, you're looking at me like your eyes are about to bug out of your head, Rick. The most expensive Christmas tree in the book of world in the Guinness thing, that $11.4 million, and it is in a public square in a Muslim country where you bet not even think about converting to Christianity. What does that say? I can imagine us being around the Christmas tree if we were there and not being beheaded with our Muslim brothers over there who is planning to behead us. And I can actually see them saying, oh, well, you know, Merry Christmas. What does that say? Jesus is okay with the entire world as long as you don't define him. And that's the craziest thing in the world. If you look at the Quran, Jesus in there. He's a great dude, righteous dude, good teacher, sage advice, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The Buddhists don't have a problem with him. The Hindus don't have a problem with him. Hey, great dude, great teacher, great man. He's even called a prophet. Okay, that's good. But Galatians 4:4 says something different, Marla. If we're watered down in our Christmas message to the point that a Muslim country holds the record. Why? Why is that? Because if we kind of think about that, we all know that Christmas has been commercialized to the point of it's almost ridiculous. We know that. And we also know that it is still a good thing, because it's the spirit of giving and the spirit of goodwill towards men and all that stuff. And I'm not saying that all that stuff is wrong, not a bit. I think all that stuff comes from God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Give to the poor. I get that. I understand that. But if we're focusing on something that's on a scale of 1 to 10 that rates about a half to a one, and we lose sight of the most important thing in our theology, in our doctrine, then we might want to rethink our theology paradigm. We might want to rethink how we're looking at things. Okay? So, I would like to have just a group of verses in the New Testament to segue into explaining what's going on to the Old Testament. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so bear with me. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman under the law. And right there is going to burn that Christmas tree down. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Now that is what's going to go and kind of make the Muslims not really like the Christmas season so much. Because as long as Jesus is a righteous dude, we're okay. As soon as you start calling him the one and only Son of God, Now it's like Adam says, they gone, he gone. You know, he goes with that. And that's what happens. So I'm going to go back to this here in a minute. So let's go back to what's going on. We've all heard the Christmas story. We've all heard the story of Christ's birth, angels, shepherds, manger, food trough, the Virgin Mary, the father, not Joseph. Okay, we get that. No room at the inn. They're riding in from out of town on a donkey, coming into the city of Bethlehem. Where's that at? What does that mean? I don't know. And most of us understand the reason why is that he's here to take away the sin of the world. Apparently, man fell short. Man needed a way out, and that's our way out, and he took away the sin of the world. And that's actually not too far from the exact point. It's just kind of a rough sketch and a rough estimate of it. I understand. Because we know that in Genesis 1 and 2, God created the world and Adam and Eve. You know, they had one commandment not to break. He's like, you know what, dude, don't eat of that tree. Yeah, all these other bushes and trees and everything, you can have that, but don't eat the fruit of that tree. Well, what did he do? He ate it, and guess what? Sin entered into the world. That's just what happened. And now everyone is cursed. All of mankind has a curse upon him. Death is now part of mankind's existence. That's not too funny right there. Yeah, we're going from a Christmas spirit of, hey, this is great, into, wow, now there's a bunch of sin in the world. The ground's cursed. The earth is cursed. Mankind's cursed. You're cursed. I'm cursed. Bubby's cursed. Everybody's cursed. Pastor Dan's cursed. Yep, that's right. And why is that? Because we're guilty as we were in Adam. How's that work? I didn't do what Adam did. I didn't. Scripture tells us that Adam was the beginner. He's our head. Paul in Romans describes this. You can go read it in 5, 6, and 7. He can talk about this. But Adam was our what you call a federal headship, right? It's kind of like if our president of the United States declares that we're going to war, you're at war because you're underneath the presidential headship, okay? You're underneath that federal headship. You're at war with whoever, okay? World War II, if we were around, Rick would have been at war with the Japanese. Pastor Dan was at the war with Japanese. All of us, Elmer, we're at war. Well, you're not out there fighting. No, but you're under the federal headship, and you're at war. Okay. Well, Adam fell, and since all of us are in him, and since he's the federal headship, then we are all guilty because of Adam's sin. We're all guilty. Well, that kind of sucks, doesn't it? I didn't do that. Doesn't matter. So, and it just happened right there. I mean, we didn't even have a chance to get a civilization going or anything like that. Nothing. Just all of a sudden, you know, well, the one thing that he didn't, you know, well, okay, great. I'm going to eat the fruit. It's great. One thing I'm not supposed to do, I went and did it. That's not good. And that's in Genesis chapter 3:15. Keep that in mind because everybody probably knows it pretty well. You know, the serpent went to Eve, told Eve, hey, is this really what he says? Not what he meant. You know, go ahead and eat it. Nothing's going to happen to you. Woman ate the fruit, gave it to her husband. Husband ate the fruit. In 3:15, everything was cursed. That was the curse. But right then and there is when God saw fit to insert redemption and restoration into the story of mankind. Right then and right there, because it says so in the curse. Yeah, it's kind of funny. Not kind of funny, but it's kind of fitting that when God set out the curse in Genesis 3:15, because Adam sinned, which made us all guilty, which made us all need a redeemer, well, the snake that talked Eve into getting that fruit, he was the first one that did something wrong. He was cursed the first. And then Eve was given the curse of the childbirth. And then Adam was given the curse to having to toil for food. Do you see how it goes downhill? But even then, God had a plan for restoration. After the first sin, even then, because he told that serpent, yeah, and there's going to be one, seed of a woman, that's going to crush your head. Remember that? So that right there is the first prophecy of somebody that's going to come in the future sometime, who knows when, and crush the head of the serpent. So the analogy goes, we are finally going to have someone that's going to conquer sin. The snake is the image of sin. It's the epitome of sin. It's everything that's against God. And we need somebody to be able to chump that. And as long as we are on the subject of, well, you know, that's fine, but Jesus, how, what about, you know, righteous dude, this and that and the other thing? We need more than just somebody coming and giving us a free meal ticket. We need somebody to save us. And we'll get into that in just a minute, because it gets a little bit complicated. In Galatians 4:4, you'll notice that the first line, it says, but when the fullness of time had come. Well, what does that mean? What is the fullness of time? Where does sin have to go? How long does this have to be? Why didn't God just send his Redeemer right then and there to come and crush the head of sin? Why? And I ask all these questions. And when I'm looking for answers, you know, I'm thinking this wasn't to take place because the fullness of time had not come. But when the fullness of time had come. You see, his situation had to be perfect in mankind's history. Sin needed to grow. Sin needed to become prevalent. Sin needed to be recognized. You know, I can see these people who love God grow weary of it, yearn for a Savior. They're not stupid. They know what Moses wrote and the prophets. They know that. And God wrote to us through Moses and the prophets to show man exactly who this would be. We could recognize him. There'd be no doubt about his authenticity and what he was all about. But we're not going to be able to understand what it really means to need a Savior. It's kind of, I always kind of wondered, well, I mean, if Jesus, why does he have to be the Son of God? Why does he have to be the Son? What about being a good teacher? He's teaching us good stuff. Why can't he even be a prophet? Well, Jesus was a teacher. He taught us things. But let me ask you a question. We all have this inherent sinful nature. We all have bad thoughts in our head. It's like you read the last half of chapter 7 in Romans, and then the first part of chapter 8, man, Paul was a rock star. He was our apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, he was the man. He was a stud. And yet he couldn't figure it out, because the last half of chapter 7 in Romans, Paul is screaming out to himself, saying, man, I'm supposed to be doing this. I'm not doing this. Instead, I'm doing this, and this is not what I'm supposed to be doing, and this and that and the other thing. Oh, who is going to save this wretched man? And he's pointing at me, him, which is me. Okay? What? You can teach me all you want to in the Bible. Is that going to get rid of my desires? Is that going to get rid of my sinful nature? Teach me all you want to teach me. You know what it teaches me? It teaches me that I'm a bigger idiot than what I thought. It helps me recognize my sin. It points it out. It says, ha, you're a filthy, rotten sinner. Thanks, Adam. That's all you are, a filthy, rotten sinner. And the only reason that I'm imputed righteousness is because of the Messiah that came. Okay, well, how about a prophet? Well, even if he's a prophet, you know what he's going to do? He's going to prophesy three things for me. Death, hell, and hot. That's it. Because you know what? That's where I'm going. Because I fall short. There's got to be somebody, something, some way to take care of this sin because of Adam. Not Adam Johnson. Because of Adam that, yeah, sorry. Something's got to fix that. I can't fix it. Teaching can't fix it. I might have read my Bible a time or two. It didn't fix it. It helps me recognize it. His Savior. Kind of rough. The Old Testament setting before Christ is kind of rough. You know, today, after the fact, we don't really look forward to Jesus coming because we know he's been here. Because we see the results, not only in Scripture, but we see the results in secular history. We see the results of the secular historical books and the historical facts of eyewitnesses that have written not in Scripture, but in secular history books that support Scripture. that says the same thing. We still have facts of his name, of where he was. The Bible mentions false messiahs that came before him. Do you know what Scripture did in the Old Testament to help us, to help people, to help mankind actually see what he's coming? Prophecy. Assures us of the authenticity of Jesus as the Messiah, us after the fact. He pointed out the coming of the Messiah for the people who were longing for sin. Now I'm going over a period of about 1,000 years. Next week is going to be the message that narrows it down to this date and time and this culture, and this is what the people were. Talking about mankind in general. Mankind in general is kind of rough. Where did our faith come from? What's the father of our faith? Who is the father of our faith? It's Abraham that was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. All that means is it was in southwest Mesopotamia where Babylon was fixing to be. That's it. He called a man out. Said, hey, I want you to go do something. I want you to be a father of many nations. I want you to bless all the nations of the world. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Started out with him. And then we see all kinds of things happen, all kinds of prophecies happen, all kinds of narrowing down, all kinds of things that point towards the Messiah. He's given him an address. Robert Flick, 1419 Concert Street, Keokuk, Iowa, 52632, you know, phone number, blah, 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 blah. That's my address. That separates me out of what the other 6 billion people on this planet. I don't know of any other, I mean, you might find one that's close, but I mean, that's pretty much my address. Nobody would buy my name, lives at my house in Keokuk, I can tell you that. That's who I am. It singles me out as a person, singles Betty out, same address, different name, different social security number. Do you see what I'm saying? We've got markers, we've got road markers, we've got address, we've got us, we've got our individuality. We've got something that points out exactly who we are. How are we going to point out exactly who the Messiah is in the Old Testament without some markers? I can imagine living in that time. I hear Pastor Dan preach a lot, and he says, I can imagine through their eyes. I can imagine what they would feel. I hear him say this a lot. I can imagine what it would be like to be him or to be in that situation. Yeah, I learn from you. I listen. And I hear him say these things a lot, and it makes me do the same thing. I can imagine the people right here, I can imagine them living out the curse of having to fight with the ground and thorns and thistles to be able to barely, you know, eat enough and feed your family. I can imagine, well, all this is because Adam. I can imagine all this. I can imagine being enslaved in Egypt. I can imagine screaming out for a savior. I can imagine wanting to get rid of my own sinful nature. I can imagine, I can imagine, I can imagine. So, coming up to the fullness of time, through the writings of Moses and the prophets, we start narrowing down an address. That's cool. All right. Well, it starts out with a dude named Abraham. Well, he wasn't Abraham yet, but his name was Abram. And God says, hey, I need you to go this way, and I need you to bless a world full of people for me. Starts with him. And then it goes from there into the most intricate pattern that I think one could probably imagine. You know, we're looking at 60 different major prophecies in the Old Testament, 60, and 270 ramifications of said major prophecies. The mathematical equation on that, okay, if you go to engineer, any engineer almost has a minor in mathematics, okay? If you take 2 more math classes, you can get a minor in mathematics along with your engineering degree, okay? And you start out with, you know, the college, regular college algebra, then you have modular trigonometry, and then you have planar trigonometry, and then you have derivative calculus, then you have differential calculus, and then you have multidimensional calculus, and then you have differential equations, then you have numerical analysis, and then you have numerical analysis of partial differential equations. Okay? It's good stuff. I love that. I like math. It makes sense to me. Even the partial analysis or the numerical analysis of partial differential equations. That was the funnest class. Okay? It really was. Okay, it incorporates, you know, multidimensional calculus, and it's some good stuff. And yet, that's not even going to scratch the surface of this equation that God has, so intricate with about 1.5 trillion variables in it, to make sure when that fullness of time comes through. You know, there was a guy named Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner was the chair of the math department in Pasadena College, I think, or something like that. And he did a numerical analysis on this, a probability analysis on what it would take for one man on the planet, past, present, or future, to have just 8 prophecies fulfilled. Not 60 or 270, but just 8. And the number that he came up with that was also verified by whatever another PhD professor was, emeritus, I don't know. And do we know how numbers work? 10 to the 17th power, what does that mean? That means a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. What is 1 and 17 zeros? Rory, you're at college. Gone. Yeah, you're in college right now. Come on. You're history major. You don't have a math class? You got a piece of paper? Well, write down a 1 and put 17 zeros behind it. We'll look at it. Come on. So 1 with 17 zeros behind it is the chance that it takes for one person, one human person, to fulfill 8 prophecies. Okay? That's it. Now, the literary image that goes with that, if you were to take silver dollars and you were to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep, that is 1 with 17 zeros behind it, silver dollars. And that means that you're going to walk however many thousand square miles that is, reach down within 2 feet, pick out a silver dollar, and say, yep, okay, here's the Messiah right here. And that's just 8 prophecies. That doesn't work with the other stuff. And that was a 1 with 152 zeros behind it. Okay? I don't know if there's a chalkboard or a whiteboard or any. Are you done yet? Would you hurry? Can you count to 17? Come on. So 1 with 152 zeros behind it is what it would take. You done? See it. Okay, so here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 commas. So the first comma is, yeah, is it quadrillion? Well, hold on. What's 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, know what quadrillion means until we know that it's silver dollars that cover the state of Texas, the entire state of Texas, minus buildings, not around buildings. Okay, good. 2 feet deep. That's that deep. This is 2 feet. That deep. And go somewhere and pick one out. That's as the chance. All right. We've heard of winning the lottery. That's not the lottery. That's what's called an impossibility. There are improbabilities and impossibility. And once you get a certain number above that, it's just simply going to be deemed impossible because it's simply not going to happen. Okay. That's kind of funny. Yeah. But Jesus' address is written in the Old Testament, but it's written over a period of about 1,000 years. It's his address. Even more complicating, all these prophecies were finished being written over 400 years before he was born. So you have to make all these prophecies in the Old Testament to where people 600-700 years later, 1,000 years later would actually understand what they meant. But yet they have to be so specific that there is no doubt of being able to point out the Son of God. Science of probability is kind of rough. I don't know. The prophecies start out at the very beginning, Genesis 3:15. He's got to be born of a woman. That right there is the impossible prophecy that's never going to happen. Okay? We all know, and here's almost a side note, to be able to conceive without a male seed is biologically impossible, is it not? I mean, I think we all understand how that's done. I don't really want to explain it. Okay? We know what's up. Now, when this was written, I mean, in the culture, people knew how to make other people, okay? They knew how to multiply. They may not have known the whole thing. They didn't discover the female egg until, let's just say, a lot more modern times, okay? But it was understood that the female was considered the soil that made the seed of the man grow, and which is true, okay? They had everything perfect. They left the egg out of the equation. But they were smart enough to know that a woman cannot conceive without seed. If you look in the Old Testament, if you look in Genesis specifically, there's a reoccurring theme that goes along in Genesis, and it's a threefold thing. Land, seed, covenant. Land, seed, covenant. Everything's land, seed, covenant. It's just always covenant, land, seed. It's going to be in whatever order, but it always comes in three. You know, he's talking to Abraham. He's talking about the father of many nations. He's talking about land. He's talking about a promised land. He's talking about seed. Okay, he's talking about he's talking about a covenant. I will make you. Are you with me? It's always land and seed and covenant. Seed is passed down from the male lineage. Males, men, dudes, we got seed. We understand that. Understand, right? And that's what we're meant to have. It's how we were designed. It's a wonderful thing. But the seed has always been passed down through the males. Today, in biological class and biology class, and see, I'm smart, biological class. See? Yeah, I'm college educated. See? We have seed, and we still do. There is no such thing as a seed of a woman, and yet that is explicitly and exactly what the prophecy will say in Genesis 3 and 15. So right there, we have the impossible prophecy to fulfill. He's going to be born of a virgin, which leads up, segues to the prophecy that Isaiah says, Emmanuel. In chapter 7, be born of a virgin. That's what it is. God with us. Do we know, is pregnancy a miracle? No. Most natural thing on the planet. Go forth and multiply. We've got it figured out. Eden's got it figured out. We've got having kids figured out. She ought to be a pro right now. I mean, this one ought to just come on out and set up shop. That's the way it goes. We've got it so figured out that we know exactly when that baby's going to get here. We'll name the date, And if it's a couple days early, well, that baby came early. Or if it's a couple days late, well, we didn't get it wrong. The baby got it wrong. We've got it figured out. It's not a miracle. It's normal. It's natural. And the reason that I want to slam that home is because pregnancy itself is not a miracle, but a seedless conception is. And I don't want to take glory away from God because of this. Are you with me? That is a miracle pregnancy. That one is. The rest of it's biological. It's a wonderful thing. I'm not trying to take away from that. I just don't want to keep taking away from the Immaculate Conception. That's the real miracle for us to focus on. That's the prophecy, number one, out of 60 and 270 ramifications that we need to start thinking about. That's rough. Let's speed this up. Boy, we better speed this up. So we're in Genesis. Okay, let's fly through this. All right, Jesus, look, so let's go through the Old Testament just a little bit. We got Abraham, okay? He's already renamed. He's got Abraham. Well, even before then. Okay, let's start out. We've got, when was the earth destroyed? It was destroyed in Genesis chapter 10. We've got Noah. He built a great big boat, and he has three sons. And out of one of these three sons, this seed is going to pass along. Shem, Ham, or Japheth? Which is it? Come on, quiz time. Shem. Oh, college girl, got it. Okay. Shem. We know that it's got to go through the line of Shem. What about after that? Where does Abraham come from? The line of Shem. Who comes after Abraham? God gives him land, seed, covenant. Again, says, okay, you're going to have two kids, all right? But Ishmael, not so much. The other one, yeah, we'll go ahead and do that. Are you with me, right? Okay, so Ishmael, no. So now we've got through the line of Isaac. And now Isaac has a couple of sons, right? Jacob and who? The one that Esau, thank you. Esau, not so much. Jacob, yes. So now we've got it narrowed it down even more. Okay, now we're going to rename him and we're going to call him Israel. Israel has 12 sons. All right, for the 12 tribes of Israel. They renamed him Israel, so 12, it's his, okay, whatever. So it's his tribes, right? Which one, where is the lineage coming from? Where is it going to narrow it down from there? Help me out. The Lion of Judah. Judah, thank you. My wife got it. Cool. Kudos to the old lady. So we got it narrowed down to Judah, and then out of Judah, we come to the house of Jesse, the house of David, and that's where it's going to come from. So how about narrowing this thing down? You know, the lineage of Shem, the race of the Jews. Abraham's great-great-grandfather was Eber. That's where the word Hebrew came from. And his great-great-great-grandson was Abraham. So now we've got the race of Abraham, the race of the Jews. We got the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob. We got the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse, the house of David. And all this preceded by the impossible prophecy again. Genesis 3:15, to be born from a seed of a woman. It can't happen. It did. But right now, I can see these guys reading. I can imagine, again, as Pastor Dan does, I can imagine myself in the Old Testament waiting for this miraculous Savior, and I'm looking at this, and I can imagine what I'm thinking. I'm not thinking this is going to happen. I don't know. I wonder if there's ever doubt. Question. We know that we're saved. Let's rephrase. Question for those of us that know that our salvation is locked in. Do we still have doubts? I don't want an answer out of that. Tell you right now, of course I have doubts. Of course I have doubts. Why do you think I got to read 1 John all the time? Because I have doubts. Everybody has doubts. You preached a sermon on that before, probably 5 years ago or whatever it is. I don't remember. Doubts. Yeah, we got doubts. Okay, fine. I can imagine that they're reading this. And I can imagine that they're reading all this, you know, the specifics. Not good enough? Micah 5:2 tells me that every single place on the planet was eliminated except for one itty-bitty town. You were asking me about that earlier today, Rick. What's up with Bethlehem? Well, the prophet Micah decided that he was going to put in there, because God told him to, that the Messiah's birthplace was going to be in Bethlehem. Bethlehem? Kind of a seedy place. Remember in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, all of a sudden Philip and Nathaniel and all that, and pipes up, Nazareth, Jesus from Nazareth, that's gross. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. Well, guess what? Bethlehem ain't too far behind. Where was Bethlehem? What's it all about? Rick, Bethlehem was about 30, 40 miles southeast of the city of Jerusalem, and Bethlehem was where the cattle and the sheep and all the shepherds were and raising the sacrifices for the temple offering. Remember, they had to go through all this liturgical nonsense. They had to walk this way, and they had to kill a lamb, and I mean, it's kind of gross, but they had to go throw it on the altar and burn it and all this good stuff. Where do you think they got all these daily offerings? Well, I had to raise the sheep. They had to raise the goats. They had to raise them all. And do you know that back in that day, shepherds were considered kind of ich. Considered kind of ich. Remember when Moses was talking to Pharaoh and all this stuff? Well, can't tell anybody we're really shepherd race. That's kind of puts us like, ugh. That's like, ew. That's not good. That's worse than saying I live in Keokuk. It really is. It just, yeah. All right. That's where that was. So this Messiah is going to be born in a very humble place. So now we're getting real specific. Even the time period of the Messiah's birth was foretold. And I don't mean it was just one little passing phrase in a scripture. The time period was pointed out in Malachi 3, Psalm 118, Daniel 9, Zechariah 11, and Haggai 2. Okay. The time period was pointed out by five different dudes and way five different time periods of a big, long time period. Get it? It's so specific that the second temple had to be still standing. Second temple wasn't up that long because it was destroyed in AD 70 and it was never rebuilt. So now we're getting close to the fullness of time when it had come. I wonder, again, like Pastor Dan, I can imagine, I wonder what it would be like. Isaiah 7:14, of course, kind of throws in there that unnatural conception of a natural birth concept to us, that the virgin bear a child. I can imagine what that's going to be like here in the future when it happens. It's way beyond any human planning or control. I wonder if God put so many checks and balances in all of these prophecies, not only is he making it impossible for us numerically to actually succeed by any kind of happenstance or chance, that now he's just playing around and saying, I'm taking all human control out of everything. Because what do we want to do as people, as human beings? Well, this is what God said, but this is what it really meant. What do you think the Pharisees did? Oh, well, this is what God said, but he meant this for this specific instance. And we're going to add to his law. We're going to add to everything. And we all know that the law, the Mosaic law, we should know. Let's just say the Mosaic law that was written for the Jews, for the Israelites, for the people of Israel, had 613 or 631 statutes, depending on what science book you read, and it was impossible to keep all 600 and something statutes. But yet, we decided as Pharisees that we're going to put a blanket around this, lest we be deposed again to Babylonia, and we're going to make sure that we put a little few more rules on the outside of the core law, give it a little bit of buffer, so we're going to call that the tradition of the elders. So we can break a tradition of the elders, but not get, you know, whatever, and then we'll add more and more and more and more on there. Do you see what mankind does to God's stuff? That's what we do. We can do it better than God. Isn't that right, Dan? We can do it better than God. Because this is surely what he had to have meant. But it's kind of neat that when it regards the Savior, when it regards to his Son, God the Son, he takes all the human planning and control just smooth out of it. Now you ain't got a prayer about messing it up or making it go a different way. More prophecies in Isaiah and Psalms describe the social climate of that day, how his own people would reject him, while the not-Jews would actually accept him. That's messed up. Isaiah and Malachi both tell of a forerunner, JTB, John the Baptist, voice crying out in the wilderness. We know that from two different prophecies. You want to really start getting specific, Psalm 41 and Zechariah 11 tell us a story about how Judas is going to preach, is going to betray Jesus. Specifically says that Jesus will be betrayed for the exact amount of money and where that money went. specifically says that Jesus will be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, and that 30 pieces of silver will be tossed on the floor of the temple. And it happened. This was written 400 years before. And that's exactly what happened. And then Judas went and hung himself. Now we're getting real specific. Now it's kind of like it should be making the hairs on your arms stand up, or the back of your neck, or your knees, or whatever. It should be making your fuzz stand up somewhere. It should be giving you this little really weird feeling. Again, I'm in the Old Testament. I can imagine. I'm with Pastor Dan here. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, whew, now this is getting really tingly. Is this getting close now? Because is the fullness of time, the set time, here yet? Is it getting close? Because now we're going from general down to really, really specific. I don't know about this. Psalm 22, Zechariah 12, describe how his hands and feet would be pierced. Pair that with Galatians 3, and it alludes to his crucifixion 800 years before the Romans invented it. Now that's creepy. That's creepy. Oh, but we could, you know, look at it this way and this way, or you can open up your eyes, listen to God the Spirit, and think, Romans haven't even invented crucifixion, and that's rough. The Old Testament tells us the exact precise lineage, the place, the time, the manner of birth, the prophets, what they say, the people's reaction to him, his betrayal, his manner of death. And this is a fraction of the hundreds of details that are in the Old Testament that point out what the Messiah's address is. This is nothing compared to the rest of the details that you can find in the Old Testament if you were to study it. Now, who's going to tell me that that's a coincidence? So what are the chances that you even get 8 of these prophecies right in one person? State of Texas, 2 feet deep. Okay? So let's look at it from another direction. What are the chances that all these prophets got it right? Same chance. All these prophets that are writing this down from different vocations, different locations, different ages, different type of men, different time periods, different generations, different continents, different everything that are writing this stuff down, what are the chances that they would even get 8 out of the 200 and whatever they are? What are the chances that they would get 8 of them right? The same chance that it would take for one of us to go down and pick that up, and yet we've got a whole bunch of authors making a whole bunch more, and they all got it perfect. They all got it right. It's a two-way street. It's a two-edged sword. You know, Psalm 22:18. Is a rough one. Psalm 22:18, the psalmist is in anguish. Prophetic prophecy. It's a prophetic scripture. And it tells about when Jesus was on the cross, being crucified, they took his garments and they're shooting dice over it. Remember that? They're casting dice to see who's going to get his clothes, who's going to get his garments. They're casting dice. They're casting lots. And that's exactly what happened. That even points it out even better. And that just, if you just read one after the other, after the other, after the other, God was saying through Scripture so many, many times, it's right here. It's right there. Marla, would you put up the rest of the stuff? 5 and 6. So in Galatians 4, it starts out, and Paul is saying, in the fullness of time, he sent his son, God the Son. And that was so it would redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because your sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now let's go back from the beginning and see why we know that Jesus is God, the God-man. Jesus is God the Son. We see all kinds of references to that. This is one reference right here, Galatians 4:4, His Son. I mean, what about Paul talking to the Philippians saying, you know, have this mindset in you as was the mindset of Christ, that even though He was in the form of God, that He did not recognize equality with God as something to be grasped. Or what about the Gospel of John, John 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. What about that? What about Colossians to where chapter 1 something, 15 through, I don't know, Pastor Dan knows it, I don't, 15 through 19, Colossians 1, 15, I think, 19, to where the absolute fullness of God, the entire Godhead, lives and resides and is manifested in Jesus the Christ. If you tell me He's not God, then you just made the Bible a liar about 87 times, because we could go pick out all kinds of other verses too. Jesus isn't like God. Jesus isn't almost God. Jesus is God the Son. And that's why start talking like that to the people in Abu Dhabi that got that Christmas tree up in the mall. They might want to burn that thing down. Because now all of a sudden it's going to become an offense. Christmas is about certain times, about certain attributes. So let us not forget, but not even more, let us kind of grasp what exactly it means for God sent God to take away our sins. I preached a sermon one time, I can't remember when, but it about we had pictures of Jesus on the cross, and He's so peaceful in His picture, and He's just looking down at the crowd, and it's like, oh yeah, this is all for you. This is so peaceful. Oh, you really think that's how it was? On your own free time, look at what it was like on a Roman crucifixion. Do you know that there is no form of execution that they have been able to come with up with that provides more pain and agony than that? Still, to this day, that holds the record. Look it up for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Don't take any of my word for this. Go look at it yourself. I don't think it was like that. Yet God sent God to come here and take care of it. Why would He do that? Why? Well, if God loved the world so much, He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, I mean, that's the gospel summed up in one phrase. We all know John 3:16. But what about is to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoptions as son? I'm not under the law. Don't you put me under the law. I ain't a Jew. I'm not an Israelite. I never was. Leave me alone. Don't even put that crap on me. I'm American. Okay, American. Remember when Paul in Romans told these people the same thing? No, you're not under the law. But as long as you got a conscience, as long as you got a moral compass, guess what? You're under the law of your own. And by the way, we ain't even under the law anymore. We're under the law of Christ, says Paul in Acts. We're under the law of God. Yeah, you're under a law. You're under the law of Christ. You're under the law of the Father. You're under the law of God. Of course we are. Absolutely. Adoptions as sons. Why is that so important? Adoptions as sons, to have the Spirit crying out of Abba, Father. I mean, what does all this mean? What's this got to do with the Savior? The only way possible for God to send God is that there cannot be a seed from a man. Can't be one. Remember, Pastor Dan, you're guilty. Elmer, you're guilty. Bruce, you're guilty. I'm guilty. Rick, you're guilty. I'm guilty. I got it twice. I'm really guilty. Okay, Bubby's guilty. You're all guilty because you came from the seed of Adam, because in him, all of us were. And we were We are in his guilt. We're guilty because of him, guilty by association. And we've got this inherent sinful nature in our bodies, and we can't help it. As Paul, when he wrote the last half of chapter 7 in Romans, it's real because it applies to all of us. Good. So we cannot be saved. We cannot be atoned for by any kind of inherent sinful nature. So you cannot have a seed in whoever the atonement sacrifice is going to be. It's got to be sinless. It can't have never had a bad thought. It can never have sinned. You cannot have that inherent sinful nature. So it must be a divine seed. It must be the seed of the woman. But yet it has to be born of a woman, because not only does it have to be God, sinless, it also has to be man to be sacrificed for man's sins. Somebody got to be punished. It has to be human, but it has to be sinless. It has to be man. It has to be God. He did his job, and now he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us as Jesus, the Son of Man, and Jesus, the Son of God. Nobody can come up with this except the divine creator. Nobody can just put this together. You know, what's the author, C.S. Lewis, couldn't even come up with this. And he writes about the lion guy, lion. That. I mean, even he couldn't come up with this. You know, whatever. To be adopted means that we never had a home. Or we didn't have a family. We were separated from God in the very beginning in the garden. And we've been wandering around as orphans till then. Do you know that to be adopted, if you adopt a kid in this setting, you adopt a kid, you can never unadopt that kid. You can never disown that child. That child will always have that inheritance set, okay? Always. You cannot unadopt a child. Sorry, Ross. That's the way it is. Can't do it, okay? But do you know that you can actually disown your own kid? Kick him out of the house. No more inheritance for you. No more name for you. So what would it be like to be adopted as a son by God, be a co-heir with Christ, as Paul says to the Romans? The Spirit, being able to call him Father in an intimate way. I love the passages in Scripture that show me the whole God, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. One of my favorite is the baptism that Jesus had. And we have Jesus, the Son, being baptized. God the Father says, "This is my Son, of whom I am well pleased," while God the Spirit fell upon him like that as a dove. We have a passage that has God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Galatians 4:4-6 shows the same thing. God the Father sending God the Son. Where God has sent God the Spirit into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Jesus is God. God sent God. It had to be God to be able to be the Messiah. And that's just an overview. Again, I can imagine walking around with Abraham. I can imagine actually, you know, on the boat with Noah. Don't like that imagination. Not really. I can imagine the anger in the house, you know, between Ishmael and Isaac when one gets it and the other one doesn't. I can imagine the whole Esau-Jacob thing, I can imagine that. I can imagine, you know, Judah kind of messed up on one of his little exploits, you know, with, we'll not go into that one, but Judah was not the perfect guy. And I can imagine, why is it Scepter going to not leave? Okay, I can imagine the jealousy there. Okay. And then obviously Jesse seemed to be a righteous man. I can see David being the youngest of eight boys and not even serving. And I can see all kinds of eyebrows raised. I can imagine being in the middle of that. I can imagine reading the prophecies of this is going to happen and this is going to happen and there's no way. I can imagine the doubts that I would have back then, because this is after the fact and we know it happened and I still have doubts. This is like Jesus talking to Peter and he's saying, and you have seen and yet you have a problem believing. Imagine those who haven't seen in times to come, how are they going to believe? I can imagine that would be kind of like the same thing, maybe. I can just imagine. I could try to put myself in there. I can imagine when and when and when and please, even so, Jesus, come. What are we doing right now? Well, Betty and I are like, this world sucks. I mean, it sucks. Even so, Lord, come. If he comes tomorrow or today, see ya. Bye. I can't wait to get out of here. This place sucks. But at the same time, it's glorious. I get to hang around with my family that I choose. I get to be sharpened by people like Rick. I get to learn from people like Pastor Dan. I can have a friendship with respectable men that I respect, like Elmer. I can play music once in a while with Bubby. Well, he's okay. You know? And I can look at Mark and say, you know what? Yep, I see a lot going on there. And I can look at the fruit of Ross's tree. You know, I can see a lot. I can do this. So I do have hopes. But man, I can imagine, because the people back then, I would imagine, are probably a lot like the people like us. Like this going downhill quick. When are the birthing pains over? Now, with that in mind, of putting yourself into the minds of those people, my God, when is the Messiah going to get here? My God, would he please hurry up? My God, we've got all of this stuff set up, all of these prophecies, and it could be any time. Next week's sermon is going to be picking up right there. Okay, that's all I got.